Well, welcome to today's topic that we're going to be discussing, tongues as of fire that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we do seek your will in this topic. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand the word. Father, I do pray today especially that you would help us with the whole idea of understanding the context within which certain passages of Scripture exist and why there are specific reasons to understand what's going on there. Father, give us illumination, and especially ask if we have preconceived notions on this passage that you would help us to set those aside and look just at what it says, what's revealed there, and also understand the historical events that were taking place at this significant time. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a little bit unusual today. It's just you and I. My schedule's been kind of tight the last few days, and I've had this on my heart to do for a while. It turned out that I had some spare time, and I'm actually out here in a picnic area at a park in the northwest in the pouring rain. And so I've kind of had some spare time, and there was a picnic area with a cover, and the birds are chirping and the rain's falling. And it's just you and me today. So what are we here about, and what's this all about? Well, we're going to be looking at three questions. And the questions are as follows. The first question is, what led to the unusual events which transpired on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, specifically beginning in the first four verses, but then going through the first half? We're going to only really look at the first four verses along with a lot of other passages. So the first question, what led to the unusual events which transpired on the day of Pentecost? The second question we're going to look at is, what is the significance of the divided tongues as of fire that are mentioned in Acts 2:3, or as the King James put it, cloven tongues as of fire? What's the significance of those tongues of fire? A lot of people teach about this passage. We hear lots about it, but it's not real frequently that there's an explanation. What are those tongues as of fire? What's the significance of that? The third question we're going to try to answer is, should believers seek a similar experience today? In other words, the things that we see in Acts chapter 2 and even in Acts chapter 8, 10, and even 19, are these all things that we should be seeking today? Are they normative experiences that are ongoing for Christians today? Those are the three questions I hope that we'll be able to look at today. So let's start off with the first one. The first question, what led to the unusual events which transpired on the day of Pentecost? Well, if we really wanted to understand what's going on at the day of Pentecost, we'd have to back up all the way to the book of Genesis. And we don't have the time to do that. But it has to do with something called the promise of the Father. And it has to do with God's promise to pour out His Spirit. But I'm going to jump way ahead of Genesis and start out in the upper room where Jesus has his intimate time with his disciples on the night of his betrayal. We're going to start in John chapter 14, looking at verses 16 through 18, where we see Jesus speaking about another helper who was going to come to the disciples. So John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he's present tense, that is, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Well, this is a very significant verse. And notice, Jesus is saying to these disciples, he's going to give them another helper like him, And once this helper comes, it says that he's going to abide with them forever. That's quite a promise. And then he says who the helper is, the Spirit of Truth. He goes on to say, he dwells with you, present tense, and will be, future tense, in you. And that phrase is very important to understand when we come to the book of Acts. The helper, he's telling these disciples, remember the present, remember the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the one that hovered over the unformed earth in Genesis 1-2, or the unformed deep. It says that this Spirit, who's been ministering throughout history, the third member of the Trinity, Jesus says he dwells with you, and he will be, future tense, in you. So he's telling the disciples that the Holy Spirit is in their midst, he's ministering on earth, but there's something special about the relationship in the future. He goes on to say, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And he's essentially saying, when I depart, this Spirit of Truth whom I'm going to send, this helper, he is me. I mean, he's essentially saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory, this is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. So here's this promise of this future helper. We go on a little further in the passage at verse 26. We'll see Jesus also say, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Notice here again, he's referring to this helper, and he's going further describing who he is. He called him the Spirit of Truth. In verse 16, now he's calling him the Holy Spirit. And he says that the Father will send him, and that this Holy Spirit will teach the apostles all things and bring to their remembrance all the things that he said. And this is when people try to explain the synoptic gospels and why they're so similar, but yet why they're different, and all this theory that has to do with who borrowed from whom. Keep in mind, it says here that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus said to them. This is the key verse for understanding where did the Gospels come from, why are they so similar, and yet why do they differ in areas. And looking for pure human agency as explanation is doomed to failure. But again, a promise of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the questions we need to ask as Christians when we read these is, where was the Holy Spirit at the time he said this? And we'll answer that as we go. Moving into the next chapter, John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. There's a lot in this verse, but the main thing to notice is he's still talking about this future Helper that he's going to send from the Father, and he's calling him the Spirit of Truth. But again, he has not come yet. That's important to understand. Now, as the next verse, we go to the next chapter, John 16. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Interesting passage. He says it's to their advantage that he would leave. And if he doesn't go away, the Helper will not come. So again, notice that the Holy Spirit has been ministering on earth from at least Genesis 1-2. He's presently ministering on the earth when Jesus is speaking these things to his disciples. The disciples are believers. We know that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Trinity who's connected very closely to regeneration. And yet there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit has not yet come. And that's so important as readers today. Think about that. Jesus is telling us the Holy Spirit, there's a ministry of the Spirit that had not begun all the way through the Gospels. all the way through the Old Testament, believers in God, believers in Jesus in the Gospels, they're saved, but there's something about the Holy Spirit that has not yet happened. Also notice here, and this is really key to what we're talking about today, there's a precondition on the coming of the Spirit. Jesus must depart. We're going to see two preconditions as we look at another passage next. But the first precondition, mark this down, Jesus must go away, or the Helper will not come. Okay, so these are all promises Jesus made about the coming of the Spirit. And so there's an expectation in the hearts of the disciples that there's some other person, the Holy Spirit, who's coming. And yet he hasn't come yet. So let's move now to another passage, which also has to do with the Holy Spirit. But there's a connection with the Holy Spirit and the idea of living water. And now we're going to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus here makes this comment, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John goes on to explain that this was, Jesus was speaking of the Spirit, the rivers of living water that would flow out of the heart of believers. This concerns the Holy Spirit. And John also explains that this would be true for those who believe in Jesus. But he also says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And here we see the second precondition, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what do we conclude from this? We conclude several things. At the time of John 7, and indeed all the way we're going to find out till Acts 2, there was a ministry of the Holy Spirit that had never occurred before in the history of the world. All the way from the Spirit hovering over the darkness, you know, over the deep, all the way up till Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was active. There would have been none saved otherwise. But there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the fact that Jesus had to be glorified is key to understanding why the Spirit had not occurred, had not come previously in the way that's described here. Also, notice another key concept, and this is going to be very important for us to understand the significance of what goes on in Acts chapter 2, and especially the cloven tongues as of fire, is that the Holy Spirit is here said to be the source of living water within future believers. And there's a connection between the Holy Spirit and living water that flows forth. And the reason this is an important kingdom or concept, we're going to see in a little while that the living water, flows from a source, and that source throughout Scripture is connected with the idea of a temple. That the source of the living water within future believers is connected with the idea of a temple. The third passage I want to look at now, as we look at this first question about what led to the unusual events which transpired on the day of Pentecost, is Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, of course, it precedes Acts chapter 2. And so understanding Acts chapter 2, we have to understand what is it about Acts chapter 1 that's setting up our understanding for Acts chapter 2. And this section of Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, the key idea I want you to understand as we look at this is the idea that Israel's kingdom is being deferred. the expectation of the Jewish kingdom with Jesus ruling from the throne of David is being deferred. Here's the passage. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Notice that question. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, there is much to consider in this few verses. Notice he refers to the promise of the Father. And that promise is to pour out, God said he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so the promise here of the Father is the sending of the Spirit. And Jesus says, "You've heard from me about this promise." Well, where did he hear? Where did he talk about this promise? Well, in the upper room, in John, in the last parts of John. Then also he says, he's making a contrast between two baptisms, which we see elsewhere as well. He says, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Notice the connection between water and the Holy Spirit. Notice also that he's talking about two different immersions. One immersion is John's baptism for repentance, which was immersion in water. And now he's talking about a new immersion that's going to be occurring, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And we know from other passages that Jesus is the one who's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. John is the one who's baptizing with water. This distinction has everything to do with Acts chapter 2. Notice, even though he's talking about the promise of the Father in these two contrasting baptisms, that the disciples are asking him this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now Jesus, of course, has been crucified, ascended, and has been teaching them for 40 days. They still have this expectation that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And of course, he doesn't correct that expectation. But what he does indicate is, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. That he's inferring in this passage that their expectation is correct, but the timing is not now, and it's not theirs to know. And then he even has this contrast, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And you need to see that passage as a contrasting conjunction there. He's saying, instead of this expectation of the kingdom, which isn't going to happen now, something else is going to happen in its place. And this something else has to do with the new ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that this new ministry is connected with the idea of witnessing of me, that is Jesus, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you're somebody who marks in your Bible, here's some suggestions. Where it says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," you can underline that and put Acts chapter 2. When it says, "in all Judea and Samaria," underline that. And you can put Acts chapter 8. "To the ends of the earth," you can underline that and put Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. There is a very clear correlation between these three regions and those chapters I mentioned in Acts. Also notice that Jerusalem, that's the Jews. That's ground zero for Judaism and the Jews. Judea and Samaria, especially Samaria, talking about the rival religion, the Samaritans, who were intermarried with the Jews, kind of half-Jews, if you will, the competing religion. And then the third, the ends of the earth, is the Gentiles, of course. So, what else do we see in this? Well, something also to keep in mind, although it's not critical to what we're talking about today, is even though he says they're going to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, it's pretty clear that what they thought that meant was they were going to be witnesses to Jews throughout the earth. Because we see, as late as Acts chapter 10, the apostles seemed to think that it was only Jews that were going to be saved. Jews everywhere in the world, and not necessarily Gentiles. And this is important to understand, because when we see the signs that take place in Acts chapter 10, we need to understand why did God give those signs. And one of the reasons he gave those signs is to overcome this idea in the Jewish mind that salvation was for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. Or at least they weren't going to be first-class citizens in this work of God. So what happens in the following verse from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8? What's the next verse? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And what happens in that verse? Jesus departs. Jesus departs. So what's the big deal? Well, we saw the two preconditions for the coming of the Spirit in the previous passages. One was that Jesus must depart. The other one was Jesus must be glorified. Jesus must depart was mentioned in John 16:7. Jesus must be glorified, John 7:39. Now the two preconditions for the coming of the Spirit have been met. And Acts chapter 1, verse 9, there is no more precondition for the Spirit to come. And this is the point. That's what they're going to go. He says, go. You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so this whole idea, they end up going and waiting in Jerusalem. The two preconditions are now met. And what is going to happen? We're about to inaugurate the mystery age of the church. Why do I say that? Well, there's a lot of passages about this, but keep this in mind. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where is the body of Christ? In verse 8, the body of Christ is physically standing in front of them. There is no spiritual body of Christ yet. There has never been in the history of the Bible, up through Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there is no body of Christ other than Jesus' physical body. There's no spiritual body of Christ, and there is no church. There's no church in the Old Testament. The church is the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, and that has not yet been created. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where is the body of Christ? Well, he's ascending. After we get past that in Acts chapter 2, where is the body of Christ? That's the question you want to think about. The physical body is gone. Where is the spiritual body of Christ? Has it formed yet? And I'm going to suggest that the spiritual body of Christ, which we know from other passages is the church, does not yet exist between the time he ascends and the events of Acts chapter 1. So when I say that this first chapter of Acts is important, what you need to understand is the kingdom expectation of Israel is being deferred. The body of Christ, the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers, has not yet formed. That's going to happen in chapter 2. So what's the answer to our first question? Question number one, what led to the unusual events which transpired on the day of Pentecost? Answer, a shift in God's program from Israel's kingdom to the church age, which required a new ministry of the Holy Spirit, by which Holy Spirit baptism began the church, the body of Christ. So Acts chapter 2 is all about this new ministry. Let's move on to the second question now. What is the significance of the divided tongues as of fire mentioned in Acts 2, verse 3? And of course, the very first answer you're going to get from most people that I've heard cover this is that the tongues of fire are signifying the baptism with fire which John the Baptist mentioned. And so let's take a look at that. So now let's jump over to Matthew chapter 3. Verses 5 through 12. And this is what we read. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, that is, by John the Baptist, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, the question we're looking at here is, he mentions, he who is coming after me. Notice the two baptisms. But he mentions that this one that's coming after him, who we know is Jesus, the Messiah, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, does this baptism with fire refer to the cloven tongues of fire that we see in Acts chapter 2? In other words, in the events of Acts chapter 2, is Jesus baptizing with fire? Well, I'm going to suggest there's some problems with that view. What's the first problem? Well, the first problem has to do with context. What's context? Well, the context is, what did John's listeners understand fire to mean in this passage? And it's important to understand that when we interpret a passage, we can jump around and look at other passages to gain more insight. But what we need to be very careful about is taking other passages that occur at other points in time and making them the predominant interpreter of this passage in front of us. And the problem with going to Acts chapter 2 and saying, well, look, that must be the cloven tongues of fire, is this problem. His listeners knew nothing about Acts chapter 2. One reason is that's future to their time. So notice here that all that his listeners have is what John is saying to them. Context is king. Language has meaning primarily for the original recipients. So what we have to do when we're interpreting these passages is we have to get into the shoes of the listeners. We have to listen, step into their shoes, and this is one that's hard to do. Forget what you know that they don't. Forget that you have Acts chapter 2 in your Bible. They don't have Acts chapter 2. So when they hear this, what conclusion can they make about this? Well, first off, he calls them brood of vipers. So all right away, there's a challenge to them. Are you out here just going through a show, or are you serious about this, you brood of vipers? And he even talks about the fact that the axe is laid to the root of the trees. What does he say about those trees? Well, the ones that don't bear good fruit, he says they're cut down, and what are they thrown into? The fire. And then, after defining the fire, in other words, it's a judgment that burns up these trees that don't produce good fruit, then he talks about one who will come, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in case they still were wondering, what is he talking about when he's talking about this baptism and fire? He goes on in the last verse there, chapter or verse 12. He describes what is this fire about. He says that his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor. And the threshing floor in Scripture is often emblematic of judgment. It's a separation. And the wheat, the good stuff, is going into the barn. But what happens to the chaff? It's burnt with unquenchable fire. Again, clearly, anyone listening to John would clearly see that the baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment. They don't know anything about Acts chapter 2. So I would suggest to you that it's pretty clear from this context that there's two baptisms that are being referred to. And the baptism of fire is separate and different from the baptism of the Spirit, with the Spirit. Another clue that this is the case is if we look at a parallel passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, you'll notice it says John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what's the significance of this passage? Well, notice there's no mention of fire. John doesn't mention the baptism with fire in this passage, or at least Mark doesn't mention it in this passage. And notice there's no mention of judgment. So I think that's significant. Here in a parallel passage that Mark records, he focuses on the baptism of the Spirit. He doesn't mention fire. And notice also, there's no mention here of the judgment aspect that we saw in Matthew's version of this. That's not conclusive, but it infers that where one is omitted, so is the other. In other words, where fire is omitted, so is judgment. And that's another clue that the fire has to do with judgment. So I conclude that this is pretty good evidence that the cloven tongues of Acts 2 is not referring to the baptism with fire. And it's most likely that in this passage where the fire and the Holy Spirit are both mentioned, like in the Matthew passage, that it's talking about two different baptisms, and everyone living after the cross will eventually undergo one of two baptisms. They'll either be baptized with the Holy Spirit, becoming believers, being joined to the body of Christ, becoming in Christ, or if they're unbelievers, they will be baptized with fire. They're destined for judgment and hell. Notice that Jesus initiates both of these baptisms. So the cloven tongues of fire, if they're not connected with baptism with fire, what are they connected with? Well, to get an idea of that, we have to go off and look at a number of other passages. And because I want you to kind of follow the train of thought so that you can see how this leads into an understanding of these tongues of fire. Let's look more at the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I think, so what I'm going to say is that Acts 2 is baptism with the Holy Spirit, not baptism with fire. And if Acts 2 is baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the fire there, the cloven tongues as of fire, does not refer to judgment, then to understand what the significance of those cloven tongues are, we have to look more at the idea of baptism with the Holy Spirit and where, how could fire be related to baptism with the Holy Spirit? And that's where we're headed. So what we're going to look at is that baptism in general is a ritual involving complete immersion within water. We're going to look at how our water and the Holy Spirit compared and contrasted in some of these passages. And we're going to especially notice there's a connection with the Holy Spirit as the source of living water. And we're going to see that living water is connected with the idea of a temple. And that's because of God's dwelling in the temple. And we're going to see that there is fire associated with the idea of the dedication of a temple. So that's where we're headed. So let's look at this idea of living water. Well, there's many places we could go, but where I want to start is the connection between living water and the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the best places to look at that is in chapter 7 of John. And we've already visited that, right? Where on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Notice the connection there. Rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit. So here we see that this water is living. In other words, it's life-giving. It's the source of life. And that the water flows, it refreshes, it gives life like in the wilderness. I mean, when you're in a barren land, what do people look for? An oasis. And what's at the oasis? Water, life-giving water. So this passage tells us that the Holy Spirit is said to be the source of living water flowing from within the believer. So keep that in mind now. And let's look at another passage of John. Spending a lot of time in John. Notice that John is also the gospel where Jesus performs his first miracle, turning regular old water into wine, water made from living grapes. Well, now we're going to go to chapter 4 of John. We're going to look at the woman at the well. This is John chapter 4, verse 10 through 14. Keep in mind also this woman's a Samaritan. So Jesus answers and says to this woman, she's wanting to get some water. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Not just this water here in this well, but living water. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Notice, it's a life-giving water. Notice, it comes as a fountain of water. It's a wellspring from within believers. Notice that the water that Jesus shall give to those who ask him will become in them a fountain of water. Boy, that's John 7, 38 and 39. Also notice a certain interesting coincidence in the passage that you get to a few verses later. So Jesus is talking about this fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. And when she perceives that he's a prophet because he's able to identify all her previous husbands and the fact that she's living with a man who's not her husband, the woman says to him in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And so now she's going to ask a question, a very interesting question. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." What's he saying? Well, she's asking this question. Our fathers, that is, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain. Which mountain? Mount Gerizim. That's where they had their temple. The mountain where the blessings were pronounced after the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. Remember, there's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is where a rival kind of corrupted version of Judaism, if you will, was being practiced by the Samaritans. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews," notice the contrast, Samaritans versus Jews, "you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place." And where in particular? In Jerusalem, in the temple. So this is a conflict of temples. This is very important. She's saying, which temple are we supposed to worship in? Is it the temple on Mount Gerizim or is it the temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer is, neither temple. And he says, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," not in Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem," not in the Jewish temple, "worship the Father." Jesus is saying that neither temple, a new temple, will soon be inaugurated. So notice this is interesting. Jesus is predicting that worship will move away from the physical temple. He also is connecting, in this passage, John is connecting the idea of living water with a temple. It's a tenuous connection here, but we'll see elsewhere it's not tenuous. Let's move now to another passage. So we're looking at the idea of living water, the connection with the Holy Spirit being the source of living water, and now what we want to look toward is the idea of where does the living water flow from elsewhere in Scripture? We know it's going to flow from the inward parts of a believer as a stream of living water. It's going to come out from the heart of a believer as a fountain. But where else does living water flow from elsewhere in Scripture? Well, there's lots of places we could go for this idea, but I want to take you to a couple of primary spots. Let's start off with Ezekiel's temple in chapter 47 of the prophet Ezekiel, the first verse. This angel is giving Ezekiel a tour of a temple. We call it Ezekiel's temple. Many of us believe that it's the temple that will be found on earth during the thousand-year reign of Jesus, mentioned in many places, but also in Revelation chapter 20. That is the reign of Christ on earth. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he, the angel, brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. Okay, now I've jumped down to verse 9. Sorry about that. I want to establish that this water is living water, and we see that in verse 9. It shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. That's verse 9. So it's interesting here that we see living water coming up from under the temple. Notice something else that's very unusual about this temple. And this is one reason why this will be the millennial temple. It's one reason why we know this temple has never happened in history. If we jump to chapter 43 and just look at one particular verse for our purposes, verse 7. Notice what he says. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places." Lots we could look at in this verse, but I want to focus in on something. You should be shocked when you read this verse. And this is one of those cases, again, where you got to forget what you know. Forget Revelation 22. Read this from the perspective of a Jew in the Old Testament. What happens in the Old Testament when a king barges into the temple and offers offering, tries to do the priestly duty? What happened when Saul did that? Remember Samuel's reaction? What happened to another king who went in? He became leprous. And why was that? Because the office of the priest and the office of the king are separate. They are purposely separated by God in the Old Testament. So here we are in Ezekiel 43, verse 7, where an observant Jew reading our Old Testament, which is all we have at the time, we come along to this verse. And it says, "I'm going to place my throne in the temple." That is a major, major significant thing. You mean to tell me the king is going to be in the temple and that the priestly and kingly duties are going to be in one individual? And that's a whole thing we could study. There's other passages that have to do about that too. But yes, that's the case. So now we know two things about this temple. One is, it's a source of a river of living waters that comes out from the temple. And the reason this living water flows from this temple, when it didn't flow from Solomon's temple, and it didn't flow from the tabernacle, and it didn't flow from Zerubbabel's temple. Why? because God himself will be in this temple. In other words, the living water isn't really the focus. It's the person who the living water comes from, the living God. The fact that his throne is in that temple is why there's water flowing out of it, living water, because the Prince of Life is in the temple. So now we've seen something else interesting. Living water, which is going to be the Holy Spirit flowing forth from the inward part of a believer, comes forth here from a temple. And the source of the living water from the temple is the residence of God's glory. Let's move on and look at another passage about living water. This one now is in the eternal state. I like to call it the eternal state because some people say heaven, but in the end of time, it's not just heaven. It's heaven. It's a new heavens and earth. So we're not just going to be floating around on clouds with harps. There's heaven and earth. So let's go now to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And again, John's being shown something. Isn't it interesting that John, again, the one who's John 7, John 4, the water turned to wine, here he is again, seeing what? A river of life. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now here we see the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So far we've got the water of life coming forth, and we can see it's coming from the throne, just like in Ezekiel's temple, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now the question you're going to say is, well, yeah, but Ezekiel had a temple. There's no temple in this. Well, is that really true? Take a look at chapter 21, verse 22. John describing the New Jerusalem. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Yes, there's a temple there. It's not a physical building. The temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Again, the dwelling presence of God, where the throne is, the temple. That's the source of this river of living water. So now I hope you're getting a pretty good picture that the living water flows out from a temple. And the reason it flows out from a temple is not because there's a temple, but because the temple is a place that God has chosen to reside. He's chosen, of course, he's omnipresent, but he's chosen to reside in a special way, in a localized manifestation, if you will, in the temple. And what's the temple about? Well, the temple's about where sinful man and glorified God can come close together. And of course, in the ultimate case here, where there's no physical building, there is no sin anymore. But in every other temple, all the way through history, it's how can man with sin come close to God, who's perfect, and not be consumed because he's sinful. So let's now look on another temple. This one is the temple of the believer. Of course, you knew that's where I was going, right? So in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now this particular passage has elements of both individuality and plural, which is to say that it's talking about the body of Christ as a temple. It says, do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are the temple of God? In other words, the Corinthians. He's talking to them as individuals, as a group, but he's talking about the Spirit of God dwells in them. And when he says plural, he's talking about the fact that you know, he's talking to a group of people, and he's talking about them as the body of Christ, but he also has a singular element. If anyone singular defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. He goes on to say, the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, are. Another passage that talks about this whole idea is Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice the foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice here again the focus on the plural believers. These references to you are all plural here, and it looks like the building is joined together. This building, which has to do with all the different individuals, is growing into a single temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When we look at these passages, we see the plural aspect of the body of Christ functioning as a temple. But we can't get too caught up in that. Part of it is because he's always speaking to a group. But we know that the Spirit is within each individual. And so there are some other passages where the individual idea of a temple becomes more clear. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 19 is one of those. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So this passage, he's talking about the proper use of their body and the connection with sin, and in this he's essentially saying, don't bring unclean things into the temple. Don't join the temple with that which is unclean, because the temple has been cleansed and is holy. But notice, even though the plural takes place throughout this passage, for example, do you not know that you, plural, your plural bodies, plural, are members of Christ? When we get further down, he says, or do you, plural, not know that your plural, body singular. In other words, all of you to whom I'm talking about, don't you know that each of you, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Notice, the individual believer, your body is the temple. The temple of what? The Holy Spirit. Whoa! There's the rivers of living water. Where are they coming from? A temple. Why are they coming forth? Because God is resident in that temple. There's a throne in that temple, and there's someone on that throne. We see the same idea, of course, in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has believer with an unbeliever? Singular. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He's speaking about all of them. All of you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, plural, and walk among them, plural. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here again, there's the plural aspect. But notice when he's talking about joining the temple with idols, he says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? That's a singular aspect there. So what have we found? We found that another temple, a temple that doesn't exist until the Holy Spirit is within the believer. And what do we see Jesus say in the book of John? He is with you. He's talking to the disciples. The Holy Spirit is with you, but He will be, future tense, in you. The temple cannot be a temple without the Holy Spirit resident there. At the time Jesus speaks to His disciples in the upper room, there is no temple of the believer. The Holy Spirit has not taken up permanent residence within them. Let's look at another aspect that has to do with Acts chapter 2 and this idea of the Spirit taking up residence in the temple. I want to look now at this issue of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit. Let's look now at a couple passages prior to the day of Pentecost, way prior. One of them's in 1 Samuel 16:14. And this is something to notice. It says something remarkable in that passage. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Notice here that this is Saul, Old Testament, and God is saying that the Spirit of the Lord left. The Spirit of the Lord left from Saul. We see a similar idea from David in Psalm 51. Of course, David committed very serious, a single sin, but with a lot of fallout. And he says in Psalm 51:11, a beautiful passage, a beautiful song that we sing, but isn't really theologically accurate for us to sing. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Notice the idea here that the Holy Spirit could potentially be taken from David in the same way that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now remember what Jesus said in the upper room. You will recall we talked John 14:16-18. This is what Jesus said. "I will pray the Father," He's talking to His disciples, "I will pray the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be, as I've said, in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And if I might expand on this, "I will come to you, take up permanent residence, and never, ever, 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 ever leave." Why do I say that? Well, He said already that the Spirit's going to abide with you forever. But what else do we see after Pentecost? 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Here was what it says about the Spirit. Paul writes, "He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment." Well, ask yourself this question. If God's making a down payment, is He going to flake out on the transaction? No. It's a guarantee. And how good a guarantee is it? Well, Ephesians makes that clear. Ephesians 1:13-14. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." How long is He the guarantee? "Until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Notice here, having believed, the Ephesians were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's not just the Spirit, He's the Spirit of promise. What's the promise about? He's the guarantee of an inheritance. And how long is that guarantee, that down payment, that sealing? Well, until the full transaction is completed, the redemption of the purchased possession. We see that also in chapter 4, verse 30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So I'm going to ask this question. If you're the Corinthians reading 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, or you're the Ephesians, Paul's teaching you in chapter 1, 13 and 14, or in chapter 4, verse 30, does that look to be like it aligns with what we saw going on with King Saul and King David? The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. David's worried about, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. If that is the same, then what is the sealing? And what kind of guarantee is it? I suggest to you that there's something radically different after Pentecost than there is before Pentecost. Pentecost is an enormous transition in the spiritual work of God. And if we miss this, we're really going to miss a lot. And so what is this transition about? Well, God's dwelling presence is permanently housed within the believer. Permanently housed within the believer. And this is another reason why I believe that we're secure. True believer is secure. We're sealed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in us. And what does everybody worry about? They're like, well, I might lose my salvation. Why do you think you might lose your salvation? Well, what is it? Sin. Sin. You're worried about the fact you're not walking like you should. But what we're going to see is that in this transaction of Jesus on the cross, he took care of the issue of a sin-laden temple, so that God's dwelling presence could permanently be housed within sinful flesh. So first, let's establish the idea that the temple of the believer is a sinful residence. James 2, verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Do you keep the whole law? No, hopefully you don't take that burden on. But if you even could, if you stumble in one point, you're completely guilty of all. What's James go on to say in chapter 3? We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. So he's saying that we, that is believers, stumble in many things. And if we didn't, we'd be perfect. So what's he saying? He's saying, you, the believer, are sinful. Of course, 1 John 1, 8 through 10, which contains the Christian's bar of soap, as it said. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Notice, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So what am I getting on about here? I'm trying to say something and show you something. The temple of the believer resides within sinful flesh. And yet God's dwelling is permanently housed there. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you should be asking yourself question, how can that be? How can that be? Well, if we look at God's dwelling within Solomon's temple, and there's a number of passages here, we're going to find out something. That the several times in history where God's presence has been in the temple, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the sin was so bad that God, his presence left, departed, Ichabod. It departed. No more glory. What does that tell us? That tells us that God will not dwell with sin. And yet, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the temple of the believer within sinful flesh. So in Solomon's temple, in Ezekiel 8, verse 6, furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what these people are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and you'll see greater abominations. What we're going to see in Ezekiel is the staged, step-by-step departure of the Spirit of God, the dwelling Shekinah glory of God, from Solomon's temple, and eventually that leads to the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So here he's saying to Ezekiel, see these abominations the house of Israel is committing, and what's the result? They make me go far away from my sanctuary. Well, where's his sanctuary? Well, it's the Holy of Holies in the temple. In Ezekiel 9, verse 3, the first part of it, we'll see the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Uh-oh, trouble's coming because God's about to depart. He's lifted up from between the cherubs. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This might look interesting and glorious, but it's a very troublesome verse because the glory is on its way to depart. Verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter, Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them. Okay, now the dwelling presence of God has gone above the east gate. It's on its way out. Look in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 21 through 23. As for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. If you're a Jew at that time reading that passage, your heart better be falling through the floor. Because the living God has departed. And notice where it went. What mountain did it go to on the east side of the city? The Mount of Olives. Well, Herod's temple, the glory of the Lord comes into the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple several times, but it's a hopeless situation. And he departs and he says, your house, the house of God, Beit Yahweh, is left to you desolate. Where does he go? East. Where does he go? Up to the Mount of Olives. The glory has departed. I want you to see something. The glory departed Solomon's temple. The glory departed Herod's temple, which is Zerubbabel's temple that was remodeled and expanded. The glory will never depart our temple. The glory will never depart the temple of the believer. This is an immense, huge spiritual change in the plan of God. Never before has there been a temple where God has taken up residence and abided continually forever amongst ongoing sin. How is that possible? How is it possible that now the temple of the believer has this unique and special role? Well, it has to do with what John told us. John 7, verse 39. Talking about the river of living water that would spring up from the belly of the believer, John tells us that Jesus was speaking concerning the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's the answer. What's the difference between this temple of the believer and Herod's temple and Solomon's temple and even the tabernacle? The difference is their historical position relative to the cross. The temple of the believer has the Holy Spirit within sinful flesh permanently, because Jesus has now been glorified. There is a cleansing work, a dedicating work, that each temple undergoes. We'll look at that in a minute. But this particular temple has been cleansed in a way that no other temple has ever been cleansed. So let's look at dedication of a temple. Let's look at Solomon's temple. Now, the dedication of Solomon's temple is a fairly long, drawn-out affair. We can't look at all the passages by any means. But what's happening here is that the tabernacle, the portable temple, if you will, that the Jews had in the wilderness under Moses and Aaron, it's now being installed into the building that Solomon has built, this temple that David planned and Solomon built. And I want you to notice something as we read this passage. We're going to be reading 2 Chronicles 7, the first six verses. We're also going to be looking at 1 Kings 8. I want you to look at the importance that sacrifice plays in the dedication of Solomon's temple. So here we go now to 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 6. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord which had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now notice, the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. As an aside, what do you suppose flowed out from that temple? When you sacrifice in a short period of time 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep, what are you going to see flowing? A river of blood. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. This river of blood coming out from the temple, it's not the living river that comes out of our temple or the other two temples to come, but it is analogous to it. It's a life-giving river of atonement based on the blood of these animals. It's not permanent. It doesn't contribute one iota to the work of Jesus or take away from it, but it is a river flowing from the temple. Why was there such an enormous number of sacrifices? We see the same sort of 2 Chronicles 5, verse 6 is talking about this same situation. It says, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen. This is as they're moving the ark along. Sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitudes. Okay, let's look at one more passage about talking about this enormous number of sacrifices. This is 1 Kings 8, 62 through 65. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So here we see the same enormous event of sacrifice. And notice what it says next. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated, the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offerings. And it goes on from there. Look at those two words, dedicated, consecrated. The first word, dedicated, chanak in the Hebrew, means to devote a structure to deity or special purpose. The second word there, consecrated, is the word from which we get holy in the Old Testament. It's a variation of kadosh, holy. And what does it mean? To set apart for holy service, to be regarded as holy. In other words, something that's not holy is set apart to be regarded as holy. I want to suggest to you that Acts chapter 2, what's taking place there is the dedication and consecration of a new temple, the temple of the believer, where the structure is set apart to deity or for a special purpose and to be regarded as holy. The dedication of Solomon's temple has similarities to what's going on in Acts chapter 2, or vice versa, I should say. What was God's sign of acceptance of this dedication? Or what's his sign of acceptance of the offering? Well, 2 Chronicles 7:1, we read. Look back there again, if you will. When Solomon had finished praying, how does he know that God's even involved with this? Fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And what's the next thing that happens? The glory of the Lord fills the temple. That's Acts chapter 2. Fire comes down from heaven, at least the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, and cloven tongues as of fire, a sign of a dedication of a different sort, of a different temple, and the glory of the Lord fills those temples. Why do I say that? Well, the glory of the Lord fills the temples, and that's what the sign then where they speak with languages. But notice that the temple of the believer, that's where the glory of the Lord is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the same as this temple of Solomon, only the sacrifice is a lot different and completely efficacious. This same sort of thing of the fire falling from God and taking a sacrifice, indicating its acceptance, is a theme we see in other places. For instance, at the dedication of the Aaronic priesthood at the tabernacle in Leviticus 9, verse 24, you'll see fire come from God and consume the sacrifice. Whoa. He takes it. He says, yes, I accept it. What about Elijah at Mount Carmel? The prophets of Baal and Elijah pours water on the sacrifice. What happens? Boom! The fire of God comes down, licks up the water, takes the offering. God accepted that sacrifice. His fire there was a sign of acceptance of a sacrifice. How about Gideon? When he's visited by the angel of the Lord in Judges 6, Gideon brings an offering. What's the angel do? He takes it by fire. He accepts it by fire. Fire springs up from the rock. So when we're in Acts chapter 2, here's what's really going on there. We see there's a rushing wind, the coming of the Spirit in a new ministry, baptism. They're immersed in this wind. The cloven tongues as of fire, what's that signify? It's the dedication and cleansing of the temple of the believer. And it's accepted despite the sinful flesh that's containing the temple, that the Spirit of God will take up permanent residence forever. Why? Because Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable for permanent residence of the Spirit amidst sinful flesh. This is one of a number of reasons why we are secure as believers. The cloven tongues, in a sense, can be said to be similar to the burning bush of Exodus 3. Why do I say that? Well, what did Moses stop to see? He didn't stop to see a bush that was burning. He stopped to see, why was there fire in a bush and the bush was not consumed? That's what he went to look at. Check it out. Exodus 3:3. What kind of bush was it? Well, it's a thorn bush. The Hebrew word for the bush there, it represents a bramble or a pricky bush. And I'm going to suggest to you that that bush is the same typologically as the thorns on Jesus' head. Represents sin. The fire is in the midst of that bush. The fire should consume it. But the bush survives. That's the message of redemption. We should be consumed by God's judgment, but we're not. The fire doesn't touch us. The fire of judgment doesn't touch us. And why is that? Because Jesus bore our sin, and his sacrifice was accepted by God, and as a result, we are not consumed. So sin is judged, it's purged, but the sinner himself is not consumed. The temple is cleansed, and it's dedicated, the temple of the believer, for the Shekinah, or the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God, takes up residence permanently within us. Wow! And as Hebrews 10, verse 7 through 14 clarifies, how did Jesus make this possible? Well, read with me, Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now notice some phrases coming up here. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time awaiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice the two phrases. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart for holy service. You could read that. We have been dedicated. Our temple has been dedicated, just like Solomon's. And notice there the other phrase in verse 14, by one offering he has perfected, completed, made righteous, acceptable forever those who are being sanctified. There it is again, set apart. Jesus is the sacrifice in a similar way to the sacrifice of the multitude. Solomon's, you know, tens of thousands of animals. Solomon could have sacrificed 10 billion animals. Still couldn't have made it. Here Jesus gets the job done. And he gets the job done in a way that none of those animals could ever even come close to, because if Solomon's sacrifice could have been anything like Jesus's, the Shekinah glory of God would never have departed in Ezekiel's day in the midst of sin. The temple of the believer is absolutely unique, without parallel in history so far, and it's what Acts 2 is all about. The cloven tongues as of fire is a sign of God's acceptance of the sacrifice cleansing the temple so that the Holy Spirit can take up permanent dwelling place. He will be in you forever. So, answer to the second question, what is the significance of the divided tongues as of fire mentioned in Acts 2? Answer, the divided tongues are analogous to the fire which consumed the sacrifice during the dedication of the tabernacle and during the dedication of Solomon's temple, indicating the dedication and cleansing of a new spiritual temple where God has taken up residence, the temple of the believer. Now let's move on to the third question, which is less involved, should be a little bit simpler. The third question, should believers seek a similar experience today? Should believers seek the experience of Acts chapter 2 today? Well, let's look at some things. Jesus' prayer in the upper room, as we saw, and John's parenthetical explanation in John 7, verses 37 through 39, indicate that a historical transition was afoot. This is really important to understand. There was a transition. There's a formation of something new, the dedication of something new, and it's tied to historical. There were two preconditions. Jesus had to depart. He had to be glorified. And we've seen that this is associated with the historical formation of a new spiritual entity, the body of Christ, the temple of the believer. Notice something about the book of Acts. The book of Acts spans, I don't have the exact range here, but it's approximately 30 years. It's from the time of Jesus' ascension to the end of Paul's third missionary journey. It's approximately 30 years. It's chock full of missions activity, which are chock full of new conversions. Notice in this 30 years period of all kinds of missionary activity, there's only four mentions of reception of the Holy Spirit that take place after people have come to faith. Only four. Well, and you say, well, yeah, there's four. That's how many do you need? Well, I think we need to look really carefully at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Where? Well, I'm going to suggest three different regions. First one's Jerusalem, the second one's Judea and Samaria, and the third area is the ends of the earth. And as I mentioned earlier, if we look at the book of Acts, where do we see? Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is given to some who have already previously believed. It looks like a second work. It is a second work from their perspective. What region are we in? Jerusalem. Who are we talking to? Jews. God is ministering to Jews in Acts chapter 2. What manner of tongues are spoken there? Human languages. Human languages. They hear the languages of various Jews that are visiting for Pentecost that are from all these different regions. But it's not ecstatic speech. It's human languages. What's the sign? What's the purpose? What's God doing? The sign is, it's a sign to the visiting and local Jews. Number one, it's the beginning of judgment on Israel, the rejecting Israel, the leaders, the religious leaders, the nation that crucified Messiah. It's the first beginning of a sign that he's turning his attention somewhere else. He's starting to move away from exclusively Jewish focus that we've seen predominant. You know, Jesus said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, the God of the universe is speaking in Gentile tongues. That's going to make you nervous if you're a Jew. It's also, as I said, an indication that he's turning to foreigners. So that's the purpose of what's going on in Acts 2. So that's, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Now the other phrase, you're going to be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria. What do we see in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. Samaria, Samaritans, the region Samaria. Who is it? Samaritans are the half religious related, half Jews, like the woman at the well. They've got a competitive religion. What happens? Well, they don't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John. They believe when Philip's ministering there, but they don't receive the Spirit till John and Peter show up. And it's only when John and Peter lays hands on them that the Spirit, they receive the Spirit. And when they receive the Spirit, what's going on there? Why does it take Peter and John to show up? Well, remember, the Samaritans have a rival religion to the Jews. What happens if they just pop off and receive the full package? There's a competition. God gave us directly what we need. We got it without dependence on the Jews. But here, when Peter and John come and lay hands, the authority flows. The authority of God flows through those two guys. And of course, Peter has the keys to the kingdom. That's another issue here. But so the Samaritans come to faith, but they don't receive the Spirit until some Jews come. And when the Jews come and lay hands on them, they receive the Spirit. So what's the sign? Well, it's a sign to the Samaritans. Salvation is of the Jews. Where do we hear this? John 4:22. Who is Jesus talking to? A Samaritan woman. And I'm going to suggest to you, it doesn't say it, but I'm going to suggest to you that there were probably tongues spoken there. Why do I say that? Well, look at the response of Simon, the magician. What did he see? How did they know they received the Spirit? I'm suggesting to you that the implication is something special happened there, and it's most likely the fact that it was tongues. And if it was tongues, it was probably human languages. But we can't be. That's going beyond what it says. Next, let's look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. What region are we looking at there? Well, it's Caesarea. This is the beginning of the ends of the earth. In other words, it's the beginning of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Who is it that's being ministered to there? Italians in Caesarea. Well, they're Gentiles. What happens there? Peter's in the midst of giving the gospel message. He's not done. He's gotten through part of it. And he's probably thinking, I'm going to finish this message, then I'm going to go over to these guys and lay my hands on them. And, you know, who knows what will happen. But he's halfway through the message, and boom, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And what do? They begin speaking in tongues. And what kind of tongues are they speaking? Well, it's a human language, because the people that came with Peter heard it. And it's a human language that the Gentiles shouldn't know, because it boggles these Jews to hear the wonders of God coming forth in their own language. I'm suggesting that that's probably Hebrew that the Gentiles are speaking there. What's the purpose of that? Well, it's a sign to the Jews. We see this in Acts 11, verses 15 through 18. The sign to the Jews, God is saying, the Gentiles, I'm giving them the same thing I gave you. And you know what? I'm going to do it without your hands laying upon them. Yeah, you brought the gospel message. Salvation doesn't come without that. But they're going to be equal peers in this new work of mine. What happens in Acts chapter 19? Well, this is more puzzling, for sure. But where does this take place? Well, it's Corinth. Corinth. So there we are, the ends of the earth. And, of course, it's the end of the book of Acts. Obviously, the book of Acts is about taking the gospel out to all the world. So here's another part of Acts 1, verse 8, right? Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, started in Acts 10 and Cornelius' house, and now we're out in Corinth. Who is it that who's being ministered to? Disciples of John the Baptist. So what are they walking under? Well, they've heard about the baptism of repentance. They're baptized in water, and they don't even know about a Holy Spirit, and the implication is they're not necessarily even knowing the specifics of Christ. They're just disciples. And all of a sudden, Paul comes along and says, have you received the Spirit? And they're like, well, what's that? So he lays his hands on them, and they begin speaking in tongues. Again, human language. And what's the sign this time? Well, the sign is, number one, the authority of Paul. Notice that Paul pulls off here what Peter pulls off elsewhere. And that's another theme through Acts, is everything Peter does, the gospel everything Peter is able to do with the Jews, the apostle to the Jews, Paul pulls off, the apostle to the Gentiles, raising the dead, etc., healing through objects, etc. Here's another one. He lays hands on the Spirit, baptism by Christ occurs. Notice also that these ones had been baptized by John, and part of the what's going on there is showing that Spirit baptism by Christ now supersedes the water baptism they had undergone by John. So all I'm trying to show you in this, and there's in the notes you'll see there's a little chart. What I'm trying to show here is there is a clear correlation between the organization of the book of Acts and verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 is an outline of when tongues occur in the book of Acts, in a sense. It's very similar to in Revelation. There's a passage that outlines kind of how Revelation lays out. Another thing I'll say, and this one gets people upset often, Acts is descriptive, not proscriptive. What do I mean by that? Acts is not a book which is setting forth doctrine and practice of the church. It's a book that's describing historical events. It's describing what takes place. It's not mandating that this is what believers should be seeking today. Notice that the epistles, and the epistles are different. The epistles are specific instruction. Now, I'm not trying to say that the book of Acts is not for the church. But what I am trying to say is that you don't read history to establish doctrine and practice, not without being really careful. Otherwise, I would go back and I'd read, well, Rahab the harlot, she lied and hid the guys up on the roof, and therefore there's cases where as a Christian I should be lying. See how that event with Rahab is descriptive. It describes what actually happened, but it's not endorsed as that's the practice for now. Notice in the epistles, you never hear a teaching to tarry. Paul never, or the epistles never say, tarry for more power. They never say, seek a second experience. They never coach believers or try to have people speak using meaningless syllables, as in ecstatic speech. You won't find that as instructive. I'm going to also suggest that this idea of a second work misunderstands the definition of the body of Christ. And of course, I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. This is a verse that's so important. Paul teaching to the Corinthian believers, first off, there's parts of his teaching where he says, not all speak with tongues. So that should give you a clue right off that if baptism with the Spirit is a second work that all Christians should seek, and it's indicated by speaking in tongues, why would Paul say that not all speak with tongues? But then here in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Notice drinking the Spirit. Notice water. Baptism he's talking about. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, or with one Spirit, it's the same preposition. In Greek it can be in, with, or by. By one Spirit's rendered here. We were all baptized into what? One body. Who was baptized? We were all baptized. I'm going to suggest, beloved, if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not in the body of Christ. You're not in Christo. You're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not a believer. Are you a believer? Then you're baptized with the Spirit. You're in the body of Christ. You're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. No, this idea that some people have been and some haven't, and we're all believers, that can't be supported from the rest of the epistles. Ask yourself this question. We just saw that this whole business of Acts 2 has to do with the cleansing and dedication of temple, the temple of the believer. Was the dedication of the tabernacle a repeated experience in history? Was the dedication of Solomon's temple a repeated experience? Why should the temple of the body of Christ be different? Is the Holy Spirit coming today over and over and over? Each time a believer comes to faith, is the Holy Spirit coming to start a new ministry? No. He came in Acts chapter 2. He's not coming over and over today in the way he came in Acts chapter 2. So the answer to the third question, should believers seek a similar experience to Acts chapter 2 today? The answer is no. The church was established on the day of Pentecost. Its foundation was laid long ago. Since the time of the book of Acts, all believers have been simultaneously baptized and sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment they believe. So, in closing, as a former Pentecostal, okay, I was saved in the Pentecostal movement. I spoke with ecstatic speech. I'm very familiar with all of this. As a former Pentecostal, my question to Pentecostal listeners, if you're a Pentecostal listener, you're probably, I don't know if you've made it this far. By now you probably cut bait and declared me a lunatic or a heretic or some other bad thing. But if you're still with me, my question to Pentecostal listeners is this. Do you desire the truth enough to allow God's word to sit in judgment over your experience? Have you been baptized with the Spirit as a second work with evidence of speaking in tongues? Is that what you've been taught? Is that what you've sought? Have you had this wonderful, refreshing experience that nobody can tell me otherwise? Well, let me ask you some questions. How similar was your experience to Acts chapter 2? Was the room you were in filled with the sound of mighty rushing wind? When you had this marvelous experience, did others who were present see cloven tongues as a fire residing upon you? And if you're saying, well, no, not those two things, but that didn't happen in Acts 8, didn't happen in Acts 10, didn't happen in Acts 19, what about this third one? Did you spontaneously speak in an unlearned, bona fide foreign language? Did you? That's what happened in Acts 2. That's what happened in Acts 10. That's what happened in Acts 19. Did that happen to you? Try as one might, Christians today cannot repeat Acts 2 or 10 or 19. They cannot repeat that experience because zealous flesh can't produce what the Spirit of God is not empowering. Where the Spirit is absent and the flesh charges ahead, ecstatic speech, a cheap imitation of biblical tongues results. I'm just going to close with this anecdote. The story is told of a man who came to Dr. Harry Ironside one night and said, I've just come from a great tarrying meeting. Hundreds have been tarrying for many days in San Jose, California, waiting for the Holy Ghost. Ironside asked by what authority they were doing this. Why, Jesus said, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. To this, Ironside replied with quick wit and straight theology, well, my friend, are you not confounding the location and time? You're over 10,000 miles too far away and over 1,900 years too late.